Scripture reading this evening will be from Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ.
Good to be with you again tonight. Occam's razor. I wish I could tell you I know what that means because of my great academic background. The truth is, I know what that means because I used to watch Mike and Mike in the Morning. If you don't know what that is a talk show. It used to be a sports talk show. Was number one rated for over a decade. Very, very popular. And it was very respectful. Mike and Mike did a good job at what they did. And so they got some of the best athletes in the world to call in and to participate in their program. They had wonderful analysts who were involved in different professional sports, the best that baseball and football and basketball and other sports had to offer. And in one of their programs, one of their analysts brought up this Occam's razor. And they were really impressed by that because they didn't know what it meant, and neither did I. And so they gave the explanation of it, and from that time forward, for the next couple of years, they just loved bringing that up whenever they had the opportunity to bring it up. And of course, many of you may know that that is really just a philosophical rule that states that whenever there are competing theories, that the most simple answer is probably the right answer. And that is applied in many different fields. It is applied in physics and in medicine, and even in religion it has been applied. And I don't know much about physics, and I'm not an expert in medicine or anything like that, but I know a little bit about religion, and it is true that whenever we go to the Word of God, and there are passages where there might be some competing theories and different interpretations, generally speaking, the one that is most obvious, the one that is most simple, is the right one. Now, that's not always true. We understand that there are some passages in the Bible that are very difficult and hard to understand. Peter said that about Paul's teaching at times, that's difficult to understand. And it takes some research and it takes some commitment to study to understand those passages of Scripture. But generally speaking, the Bible is set forth in a very simple fashion. That by and large, the Bible is a book that can be understood. God has given us His Word so that we know His will. It is revelation. And would God reveal His will to us in such a way that very few people could understand? Of course not. So the Bible is really a book that is understandable, and many of the passages are simple to understand. We just have to accept them. In the passage that was read for us just a moment ago from the book of Ephesians, Paul makes that clear, doesn't he? Ephesians chapter 3. Let's go back to that passage and notice again what Paul has to say. Ephesians chapter 3 and at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Now, he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. The King James says you might understand. And so we find that when it comes down to Paul's writings, again, that we understand that some of Paul's writings might be a little bit difficult, but by and large, the things that he revealed by inspiration are things that when we read, we can understand. We can perceive the truth. And so the Bible is a book that is understandable. So the general rule should be, as we study the Word of God and we come to passages that might be a little bit controversial and people disagree on the passage a little bit, generally speaking, the most obvious and simple interpretation is the best. I'll give you a few simple examples of that. We're all familiar with Mark chapter 16 and at verse 16, aren't we? A very simple passage of Scripture where Jesus, of course, says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned," or shall be condemned. And there have been all kinds of different views on that passage. A lot of times you see in scholarly circles, they like to even raise the question that the passage may not be valid in the first place. And so they, in trying to explain the passage, they'll go back to all of the ancient Greek manuscripts and talk about the fact that it's found in this manuscript and it's not found in these series of manuscripts. And that's why we really can't be sure about what it says. And to be certain, having a little knowledge of manuscripts and that sort of thing is important. We've studied that even here at this congregation in Bible study. And it's good to know the manuscripts where we got the Bible from and the thousands of pieces of literature that we have. It is a wonderful way to prove the authenticity of the Bible. It is a wonderful study. But when it comes down to a passage like Mark chapter 16 and at verse 16, to understand that passage, you don't really need to understand everything about Greek manuscripts and that sort of thing. You don't have to know the Greek or the Hebrew. You simply need to take the approach of Occam's razor. The simplest answer is the right answer. What in the world does it mean when Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved"? If we apply Occam's razor, we would come to the conclusion that what that simply means is, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Isn't that the most simple explanation of it? And in this case, that is absolutely the right and correct interpretation of that. And that's just the way Bible study goes. When, as we think about baptism, of course, Acts chapter 2 and at verse 38 that we have talked about a lot over the years, it would fall into that category as well. Peter, of course, answered the question, "What must we do?" He said, "Simply repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins or forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And very simple. And denominational scholars come along and they believe in faith only and they reject baptism. And so they come out with some profound explanation of repent and be baptized and what that means in connection with the forgiveness of sins. And they talk about the word for and how the word for sometimes can mean because of. And they give some passages where that Greek word might have that particular meaning. And they have to go into great detail to explain that passage away. And then they have to explain, well, all right then, if that particular Greek word, eis is the Greek word, if that word means because of with regard to baptism, then what does it mean with regard to repentance? And the idea, well, we're baptized because of our salvation or because of the remission of sins. What do you do with repentance with that? And they have to go into a long explanation of why, even though repentance and baptism is tied together by the conjunction and, why it only applies to baptism, but it doesn't apply to repentance. And they have to really get deep to try to explain that to people. Why not just apply Occam's razor? We just take the simple approach. Peter, what did you mean, repent and be baptized? Well, he meant those who repent and are baptized will be saved. The most simple approach is the right approach. Again, you don't have to know the Greek. You don't have to know the Hebrew. You don't have to have a deep knowledge even of the scriptures overall. Simply take what the passage says and believe it. And in this case, you will have accepted the right and correct view, because the simple explanation, the most obvious explanation, is the right one. How many people will lose their soul because they'll side with the deep and profound? They may not even understand the deeper explanation of it, but it goes along with their theological position, and so they just accept that. Whatever he said, that's what I believe. But the truth is, the simple explanation is the right explanation. And that's true not only with passages of Scripture, but even with different subject matters, like where did this world come from? And where did man come from? Men have always been interested in the origin of mankind. And of course, we live in a society today where most people believe in evolution and that sort of thing, and the Big Bang theory that took place, and again, a long, drawn-out explanation about that. And we're not surprised that people in the world who are atheistic in their thinking would accept the Big Bang theory and accept evolution and that sort of thing. But there are some brethren now. And for a long time, there have been brethren who have taken a different approach. We sometimes refer to them as theistic evolutionists. And again, there have been preachers and churches of Christ who are theistic evolutionists. And what they are is they want to be able to hang out with those in the scientific community and side with them with their theory of the Big Bang and evolution and all of that, and still hold on to the Bible as well. And so they have a sort of a evolution kind of approach to Genesis chapter 1 and the creation. And we know what the Bible simply teaches, don't we? That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's very simple. And it goes on to explain in that context how that God, in 6 days, he created everything. And on the final day, he created man in his image. And when we just take that and take the simple approach to it, we know exactly where man came from and how the heavens and the earth was created. But some brethren, no, that's not good enough. That just won't jive with what most scientists say about the age of the earth and all of that. And so they go to Genesis 1 and they say, well, you know, the days there aren't necessarily 24-hour periods. They're ages or eons and that sort of thing. And it gets very deep and complicated unless you apply Occam's razor. You just take what the Bible says, and with those competing theories, you simply take the most simple and obvious approach. The Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke the world into existence, and he did it in 6 days. That's what we believe. The most obvious is true. Well, how do you know that these preachers, these theistic evolutionists, aren't right? Maybe it is the case that, yes, God is the one who was responsible for all of this, but he did it by evolutionary processes. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. Look over in the book of Psalms, for example, in Psalms chapter 33 and beginning at verse 6. Psalms 33 and at verse 6, the Bible says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, and he puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Look at verse 9. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. What is Occam's razor when it comes down to that? He spoke, and it came to be. It is just to take the position. This is, how did the universe come into be? God spoke, and it came to be. God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke the universe into existence. Well, that's way too simple. Yeah, that's Occam's razor. And in this case, the simple, the most obvious is right. How many different issues are there where people could stay on the right track if they understand the Bible was meant to be an understandable book? And while there are passages where you might have to dig a little bit deeper, you might have to spend some more time searching and researching, studying and meditating upon the Word of God to get the true meaning. While that is true, sometimes, most of the time, the Bible simply needs not interpreting so much as just accepting. And you remember that going back to Acts chapter 2, as we have talked about, that those Jews on the day of Pentecost, when Peter said, repent and be baptized, it says that they who gladly received the word were baptized. What was the difference between the 3,000 souls who obeyed the gospel and the many, many souls that didn't? The 3,000 simply received the word of God. And most of the time, when we do that and take that simple approach, we'll be on the right side of things. I think about the sin of homosexuality. You remember over in Romans chapter 1, we have a clear teaching on how that homosexuality is unnatural, really. In different places, it is referred to as an abomination. But notice in Romans chapter 1, just for a second, and down at about verse 21, it says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their own hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then at verse 26, it says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passion, for their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion one for another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And there's really nothing complicated about what Paul teaches there. These Gentiles who at one time knew God, they didn't retain God in their knowledge. Why? Because they didn't want to live by the law of God. And so they ditched God and they began to set up their own gods and committing idolatry. And when you leave God behind, you're going to continue to get worse and worse from a moral standpoint. And that's what they did, finally ending up committing homosexual acts. And it's clearly contrary to nature. And we have many passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that condemns very simply homosexuality. But then people come along today. Again, there's, of course, people in the world that don't care about God and are uninterested in the Bible, and they just say, we don't accept that. But what is frustrating is that you have some people who claim to be Christians and who claim to believe in the Bible. And they, well, no, homosexuality is not condemned in the Bible. And so they look at these kind of simple passages that are straightforward and easy to understand, and they come up with all kind of theories about what they're really talking about. I've read once a while ago of passages like Romans chapter 1 and the explanation that these individuals who want to hang on to the Bible and accept homosexuality, they say, well, you know, that's talking about individuals who weren't born homosexual. It's talking about individuals who just out of the lust of the flesh, they're committing these kind of acts. But if someone is born a homosexual, they're not condemned at all by these passages. And they have to go into all kind of detail trying to prove how it is that they can prove that that's what these passages are talking about. And it gets real complex, and at the end of the day, it makes no sense. Why not just apply Occam's razor? And when these competing theories come along, just take the simple, most obvious approach and accept the passages for what they say. Homosexuality is an abomination to God. And that didn't say anything about our attitude towards those who practice that, just like everyone else who practices any kind of sin. We love all men and we want to help everybody. And we want them to repent of their ways and turn to God and turn to Jesus Christ. And we should act like that. You shouldn't be exchanging jokes about homosexuality with your friends or anything like that. Any kind of abuse physically of those who might be homosexual, gay bashing, and that kind of thing is contrary to the Word of God in the spirit of Christianity. And we shouldn't engage in any of that. But we should teach the truth. And we should let those who we might know who happen to be involved in that kind of lifestyle, what we believe, and in love try to help them to come to the truth with regard to that. And just believe simply what the Bible teaches and explain it in a simple way as well. Apply Occam's razor to that situation. And again, these are just a few examples, but over and over again, there are many different passages that are debated by this group and that group. There's probably not a passage in the Word of God that's not debated by someone. And when you can almost always tell when someone is in error because they have to spend a long time trying to explain away the truth, when all we ought to really do is accept what the Word of God simply says. And remember that God wants us to understand His Word. He has given us revelation. Not just so that we can know, but so that we can apply and do His will, so that we can go to heaven after a while. And so when we understand that, we know most of the time the Bible says what it means, and it means what it says, and it's easy to understand. We just have to apply it. We have to take the simple approach to our understanding of the Word of God. That will help us to be better Bible students and to know more and to increase in faith and to live the way God would have us to live. I hope we'll approach the Bible like that. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Maybe you have been confused by competing theories of the Bible, even with regard to God's plan of salvation. Maybe your preacher or pastor or whoever has tried to explain away simple passages like Mark 16 at verse 16. Take the obvious approach. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you accepted that He is that Christ, that He's the Son of the living God? And if so, have you been willing to submit to the will of God and do what Jesus has commanded? Have you been buried in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins? If not, put aside all the various theories and just listen to the Word of God. Obey the gospel of Christ. Repent and be baptized before it's too late. If you're a child of God and you haven't been living the way you should, remember, just because you have your name on the roll of some local church of Christ doesn't mean you're going to heaven after a while. We have to be faithful unto death. Revelation 2 at verse 10. If you haven't done that, you too need to repent. But you don't have to be rebaptized. You simply have to pray God. Ask God for forgiveness. John said He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. If you have made it a public situation, come forward. Let us pray for you and encourage you and try to give you comfort in any way that we can. But you need to respond to the invitation. We pray that you'll do it right now as we together stand and sing.